Okay, very simple. We want to jump right into our outline. And if you have your outline, we're on the general principles. And we are under Rule 4, if I'm correct. Is that correct? Okay. And just a reminder that you can raise your hand and I'll point at you and ask a question. And I'm supposed to try to repeat the question and then do my best to answer it so that it's on tape. But Rule number 4 is interpret personal experience in light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. Now, I probably said that last week, and you've heard me say that from the pulpit many, many times over the years. This is a very, very, very important principle. It's a really grave danger when the authority becomes our experience rather than the Word of God. Remember last week we spent so much time on the emphasis on that we approach the Scriptures with a understanding that they are the authority and that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God, that they are inspired by God, and we talked about what inspiration means. So the important thing is that whenever you're studying the Bible, that you make sure that they are the final court of appeal, they are the final authority. It's not what you feel, it's not what you see, it's not what you've heard. You know, even those senses can be deceived. You know, we can be deceived by our sight, our hearing, and feeling. We need to rely upon not the subjective feelings, but we need to rely upon the objective truth of the Bible or God's Word. Now, I may be a little bit out of my category here, but we need to understand that the Bible was written in two main types of literature, and that is narrative and instructional. And I'll break those down a little further, but we need to interpret the narrative through the teaching of the epistles. I'm sharing this at this point because a lot of times people, again, they emphasize their experience to the neglect of what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible teaches something contrary to my experience, then I have to go with the Bible rather than my experience. So when you interpret a text or you interpret the Bible, you need to take into consideration what kind of literature you are dealing with in the Bible. Is it Old Testament narrative? Is it New Testament epistle? Or is it what's called didactic? Or is it doctrinal? Is it instructional? So you need to understand that when you're reading the book of Acts, for an example, it's a historical narrative. And many times there are those who say that based on our reading of the book of Acts, that if you don't speak tongues, you're not saved. Now, how do they come up with that? They come up with that because in the book of Acts, you find so many examples of people who were saved and spoke in tongues. Now, not everyone in the book of Acts was saved and spoke in tongues. They don't really focus on that, but they focus on the examples where, you know, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, but maybe not 10, but other examples in Acts and where they spoke in tongues. But the problem is that is not taught in the epistles. That's not taught anywhere else in the Bible. So you got to say, well, Acts is a historical narrative. You're just reading a story about something that's happening. How are we to interpret the story that's happening? What are we to read into that, or where are we to understand by that? Well, let's look at what Paul says in the epistles. Let's see what the Scriptures say there. If you want to, you can add the Gospels. What did Jesus say about it? What did Jesus teach? What did we see in the book of Acts? And then is that supported by the epistles or by the teaching in the epistles? Sometimes people put it in a little kind of package like, what did Jesus teach it? Was it practiced in the book of Acts? And was it taught in the epistles? If you have all of those three lining up, then you have a pretty good foundation that it's something that we are to experience and believe in and hold to and to hold as doctrine today. Jesus taught it. We saw it, an example of it in the book of Acts, and then we, you know, see it taught in the epistles. So you need to make sure that what you're reading when it's a historical narrative is supported by the didactic or by the doctrinal sections in the book of Acts that you can back that up or you can support that. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, through verse 14. You don't need to turn there. I'm just kind of relating this. We're going to get into some scriptures tonight. You'll find that Paul gives some very detailed instructions on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We'll be getting there on Sunday morning. So in interpreting what we see in the book of Acts, you need to and do that through the lens of the epistles. So I believe that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, that you should kind of, in a sense, hold the epistles between the two and kind of interpret the epistles and Acts, the historical sections, through the lens of the epistles. Now, it's not saying that you cannot derive doctrine from the historical sections, but they weren't, from a literary standpoint, they're not designed to be didactic or teaching. They're designed to just be a narrative. They're just telling a story. To take the cross of Jesus Christ, you know, you could read the story in the Gospels and even the resurrection. And you can go, wow, this is a marvelous story. Here's this man, and he died on the cross. But the question needs to be asked, so what does it mean? So how does it apply to me? What would we do if we didn't have the book of Romans or Galatians or Ephesians to interpret the cross or the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to give us doctrine to be able to base on the historical narrative that we have in the book of Acts? I believe that there are things that happened in the book of Acts that are not necessarily normative for the church today, experientially wise. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 2, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they did speak in tongues, that there was with that a sign of cloven tongues of fire, a little flame over each one of them, and there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, I've been a Christian a while, and I've never seen any cloven tongues of fire over anyone's head or heard any rushing mighty wind. You know, if that happened, someone would probably grab the fire extinguisher and start squirting people, you know. And I've heard stories about people, you know, praying for the Holy Spirit, and the heater comes on and they hear the wind and go, oh, thank you, Lord, you know, and they start speaking in tongues. And, you know, if the Lord wants to use that to give you the gift of tongues, I mean, that's all fine, but not everything that happened in the book of Acts is necessarily something that's going to happen today. I personally don't agree with this, that everything that happened in Acts is supposed to happen today. I don't know that necessarily God is doing all that or wants to do all that. I think what God wants to do today, God is doing today. I realize there's the old debate, it depends upon us and our faith and, you know, our commitment and your people. Well, if we were only more spiritual, if we only prayed more, if we were only more committed, you know, God would be doing everything in Acts that he's doing today. But Acts was a unique time. The church was being born. It was being formed. I mean, the Acts, there are a lot of problems there, if you want to take that as a model. A lot of times, early in the book of Acts, the Jews didn't even want the Gentiles, you know, to be saved or be a part of the church. They would have heard a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And it took God really giving Peter a vision and showing him that Gentiles were to be accepted in the church and whatnot. But we have in the epistles now, we have all the doctrine, all the explanation, Ephesians about the Jew and the Gentile becoming one in Christ. We really have a lot of blessing that they didn't have in the book of Acts, because we do have all of the epistles and all the doctrine and all the teaching of the apostles. And we have all these years of church history when we can look at the church and evaluate that in light of the teaching that we have in the New Testament, which is very important. Let me give you to you it can be broken up different ways, but you really ought to write these down under this point, some of the different divisions of the Bible, so that when you're reading these books of the Bible, you remind yourself what kind of literature you were in. If you're reading from Genesis to the book of Esther, you are reading history. You're reading history. So when you're reading from Genesis to Esther, remind yourself that you're in historic books of the Old Testament. When you're reading Job to the Song of Solomon, you're reading poetry. The Bible has history. The Bible has poetry. So in interpreting Scripture, it is really important to ask yourself what kind of text you are in. And that's going to affect how you interpret it. And then when you're reading from Isaiah to Malachi, you are reading prophecy. So in the Old Testament, you have history, Genesis to Esther. You have poetry, Job to Song of Solomon. And thirdly, you have prophecy, Isaiah to Malachi. And we'll touch a little bit tonight, hopefully, on prophecy. And then if we get done either a week or two before we cover all our notes, we'll go into just more prophecy, types, and figures of speech. But when you're reading these places, you need to remember that. I find when I'm preaching that I could spend, you know, that I can spend months in the book of Romans. Romans is a doctrinal epistle. And it uses a lot of forensic terms and legal terms and so forth. And it's very detailed in its theological, doctrine and outlay. And then maybe I finish Romans, and then I go back to the Old Testament and I'm teaching Genesis. So all of a sudden I have to shift gears in my study, my preparation, my preaching, because now I'm just reading stories. I'm reading narrative from the book of Genesis or from the Old Testament, and how you interpret it and how you apply it. Usually there are more principles that you draw from the Old Testament stories, rather than in the New Testament epistles, there are precepts that you draw directly from the teachings there. When you're in the New Testament, there are another three divisions. There is history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. History. There are epistles. You have from 1 Corinthians all the way to the book of Jude. And then you have the prophecy, single book in the New Testament. It's the book of Revelation. So in the New Testament, you have these division: history, you have epistles, and you have prophecy. And you need to keep those all in perspective as you're going through. You allow the Word of God to interpret or shape your experience rather than interpreting Scripture from your experience. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone, but I'm thinking of, as an example, things like being slain in the Spirit, or things like dancing in the Spirit, or things like laughing in the Spirit, or things like roaring or barking in the Spirit. There are really no biblical basis for those experiences. Now, people may fall over in a meeting and they're on the floor and they say, the Spirit really spoke to me and all that. And that's a subjective experience. And you experienced it and it happened to you, and, you know, that's fine and dandy. But I have to go to the Scriptures and ask myself, you know, is there any real biblical basis for me to seek this or to believe that God, you know, wants to do it in my life and that it's necessary it happens in others' lives? And you can't really find a biblical basis for that. See, the danger, if you don't have a biblical basis for what you experience, then where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? Where do you stop? You have to open up and say, well, anybody's experience that they say they had, that they say they experienced, has to be authoritative or valid as being from God. But thank the Lord that we do have the objective truth of God's Word. Have you ever discussed issues with a Mormon and felt like you just really weren't getting anywhere, even though you were sharing all these Scriptures and all these truths, and then had them say, well, I know it's true because I have a burning in my bosom? That will be their bottom line. That is their bottom line. I know it's true because I have a burning in my bosom. Now, obviously we'll say, well, you might have eaten a burrito or something. You shouldn't have eaten that burrito. Today I had Mexican food for lunch with chocolate cake. It was like the ultimate, you know. But I don't know how well I'm going to sleep tonight. But, you know, I mean, you can eat the wrong food, you can stay up late, you can, have visions. You can not eat and have visions and hear voices. That doesn't mean it's necessarily from God. But I do think that this is a very important principle, and that is interpret personal experience in light of the Scripture and not Scripture in light of your personal experience. I think every one of us as Christians, when we're in a church service, when we encounter someone or something, we have to ask, is this biblical? There's a difference between something being in the Bible and it being biblical. There are a lot of things in the Bible that people can use a text for a proof text. But the question is it biblical? What I mean by that is that what the Bible teaches? Does it teach that in the Gospels, Acts, Epistles? Is it something that's really has a broad, solid foundation for? Okay, let's move to rule number 5. Biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. Biblical examples are authoritative only when they are supported by a command. As you read through the Bible, it becomes obvious that you are not to follow the example of every person you meet in the Bible, right? I mean, even good guys like David. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's in the Bible. Did you know that is in the Bible? So what if I were to just say, someone says, well, why did you do that? Because I read it in the Bible. I mean, we laugh and we think, well, how stupid. But some people are quite stupid. You can't believe some of the things that people will do. It may be in the Bible, but there's actually commands to the contrary. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that's an extreme example, a real obvious example. Other examples might be more subtle. I've always thought this was kind of humorous. Walt Hendrickson uses it in his book. And that is that Jesus wore a long robe and sandals. Usually he walked when he usually he walked, and when he did ride, it was on a donkey. He never got married. He never left the country of his birth, except as an infant when his parents led him into Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod. And it becomes immediately apparent that you are not expected to follow his example in such areas as these. Now, don't we talk about being like Jesus? You really want to be, you know, we even sing, Lord, to be more like you. Well, then you ought to ride a donkey. You ought to, you know, walk everywhere you go, and you ought to wear a robe, and you ought to let your hair grow and have a big beard. We say, well, you know, you don't have to do that. Why? Because it's not commanded in the Scriptures. It's not taught in the Scriptures. Sometimes people will say that you ought to do something, or we ought to do something, or the church ought to do something. You say, why? I say, because look, it's here, it's in the Bible. Well, it's in the Bible, but it's not commanded in the Bible. And we're not instructed in the New Testament epistles, especially, to do that. So you need to be careful. Jesus was, though, a man of great love and compassion. And we are to follow his example in those areas. Why? You can answer if you want. We ushers won't drag you out. Why should we follow Christ's example in those areas? Right. Very simple, because it is commanded in the Bible. Because the Scriptures actually command us to love one another. The Bible tells us that we are to be humble. It's not just because Jesus was humble. There's another example too. Jesus got up early in the morning and he prayed. Now, are we commanded in the Bible to get up early in the morning and pray? No. Is there anything wrong with getting up early in the morning and praying? No. But would it be right for me to say, take a sermon on Sunday morning, if I were preaching the Word and I was teaching that Jesus got up, and I was saying, if you are really spiritual, if you're really a super saint, you must get up early in the morning and pray. Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe you're an evening person. You're thinking, oh man, this is a bummer. And I put people under this trip, you know, you got to get up early. Well, you know, Pastor Miller, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't really say that we have to get up early. The Bible says we should pray. Pray without ceasing. It exhorts us to pray. It commands us to pray. But it doesn't say we have to pray in the morning. It says it's good to pray in the morning. It might be good to pray at night. It'd be good to pray without ceasing, an attitude of prayer. But an example in the Bible is not authoritative unless it is followed by a command. Now, examples from the life of Jesus or from the life of his followers that are not supported by commands do have value. You might want to write these down. A biblical example can verify what you think the Lord is leading you to do. You got that? So you read, Jesus got up early in the morning, and the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and said, you need to get up early in the morning to pray. But that doesn't mean everyone else has to. So it may be that the Lord is leading you to follow that example. But for you to make it mandatory for other people would be wrong because it's not commanded other places. You feel, for instance, that God would have you remain single the rest of your life. Since most people marry, you may feel the pressure from others in this direction, but your conviction that the Lord would have you never marry is biblically supported by the fact that Jesus never got married. Someone would say, oh, that's wrong for you not to get married. Oh, that's wrong for you to stay single. You could say, well, Jesus never got married. And Jesus stayed single. So it wasn't wrong, but it's not something that you can command someone else to do or put a trip on someone else. Secondly, a biblical example can be a rich source of application for your life. So you can find out what the Lord may be leading you to do. It may be that that example applies to you. God will speak to you from that story, but it's not something you can command someone else in the Scriptures to do. But the Bible tells us that we should pray. The Bible tells us that we should be merciful and kind and loving and forgiving, and we should be humble. But we need to make sure that we differentiate between what is just an example in the Bible and what is really commanded of us. You know, Abraham left his home, journeyed to a land. He didn't know where he was going. Does that mean every real super spiritual people do that? No, not necessarily. Does that mean it's okay to do that? Yeah, if that's what the Lord's leading you to do. Abraham did it. He was a man of faith. But you know, you need to be sure that the Lord is leading you to do it, not try to put somebody else under that trip. What happens is sometimes people put others under a trip. They say, look at here, Abraham did that. You ought to do that if you're really spiritual. You would do that. The believer is free to do anything that the Bible does not prohibit. But as we studied on Sunday morning, we need to ask questions like, will it stumble a brother or sister? Does it glorify God? Does it bring me under its power? So does it help or hinder or cause someone else to stumble? Does it bring me under its power? And you might ask, does it edify? Does it really build up? Rule number 6, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. Now this is a very, very simple, broad, general rule, but it is a very important one. The Bible was not given to us so that we could become as smart as the devil. It was given to us so that we could become holy like God. And you say, well, why would you say as smart as the devil? Because the devil really is a pretty smart. He's a sly old fox. And the Bible says in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons believe and they tremble. So there is such a thing as demonic faith. The demons believe and they tremble. Knowledge isn't wrong, but that's not the purpose and the goal. The purpose is that knowledge brings about a transformation of our lives. Question back there in the corner. Yeah, that's a good question. He asked about the book of Proverbs. And he asked if that's something that's more of an example, more than authoritative. That's a good example of what kind of literature are you in. You're in literature that's Proverbs. They're written as Proverbs. And they're not really commands. And a lot of times they're not necessarily promises either. They're more just proverbial. And so I would describe them more as principles. So not all the Proverbs necessarily are things that we have to put into practice. They're just observation from life. And in the general sense, this sometimes happens. Some people will take a proverb and they'll make it a promise. You do this, this is guaranteed going to happen. But there's no other place in the Bible where that promise is promised us, that God's going to do this if you do that. Now, there is wisdom in the Proverbs, and there are principles in the Proverbs. But yeah, that's a good point. They're not really commands. Again, that's taking into consideration what kind of literature you're in. Just like when you're reading the Psalms. Within the Psalms, you can find sections that are maybe prophetic and messianic and things like that. But you need to take into consideration that you're in poetical literature. Going back to this sixth rule, Satan does know the Bible. The demons believe and tremble. So we need to make sure that we understand that the purpose is that the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, may be thoroughly furnished and equipped for all good works, and that our lives are being changed. Rule number 7. Each Christian has the right and responsibility to investigate and interpret the Word of God for himself. You need to, that's again super basic, super simple, but you need to understand that. You have both a right and a responsibility. This is what brought about the Reformation in the 16th century. The people had to depend on the church to do the studying and the interpreting of the Bible for them. There were no translations of the Bible in the language of the people. But this is not the problem today. The problem today isn't that you do not have a Bible in your language that you can read and that you can understand. The Bible was originally written, New Testament specifically, was written in Koine Greek, which was a kind of Greek that was considered to be kind of a common street-level Greek or language that the common person could know and understand. So you need to understand the Bible is for everyone to read, everyone to study, everyone to interpret, everyone to understand. It's not just for the priest or the pastor or the Hebrew scholar or the Greek scholar. It's for everyone to be able to study and to learn. Yet it's sad that we have so many today that are biblically illiterate. And my job is not just to teach you the Bible, but one of the reasons why I'm doing this class is that you study the Bible yourself. There is absolutely no way that you're going to grow or mature properly if you only open your Bible on Sunday morning when I preach my sermon. Now, hopefully, you come to church and I give you sermons that are full of the Word of God. And we're going through the Bible and we're going through books of the Bible. So you're getting the Word, but that's not enough. It'd be like trying to eat once a week. I mean, you couldn't survive. So you must learn to feed yourself. You must learn to study the Word yourself and to learn the Word yourself. In Acts chapter 17:11, we have those who were from Berea, more noble than those who were from Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Jesus said in John 8:31 that you need to continue in His Word, then you will be His disciples indeed. And then Colossians 3:16 said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, let me ask a question. What if you do study the Word, but your private interpretation leads you to a conclusion that is different from the historic view? Then you need to really put on the brakes, you need to slow down, and you need to talk to some other individuals, pastors, teachers, people that you respect, Christian leaders. You need to read some other commentaries, and you need to be open to the possibility that you're misinterpreting the Scriptures. If you say, well, I've been studying and I've been doing my homework and I've come to the conclusion that Jesus is not God or Jesus didn't raise from the dead or that we're saved by works, that's a dangerous thing. So you need to take into consideration what others have seen, what others have learned, and the input that you can get. And I'm going to get to a little bit more of that kind of thing in just a second. Yeah. Why is it capitalized? Well, it depends upon the word why it's capitalized. Right. Thank you. I don't know. Does anyone else have any? Does somebody have an answer? Right. You talking about that specific verse, Jason? Yeah, I'm not looking at it. I don't know. Ask Jason, he knows. Gentleman with his hand raised. Right. And that's what I was going to say too, is that you can compare other translations. One translation may capitalize and one not. Even when you get to words on the Holy Spirit, a lot of times there's one's capitalized, one's not. And, sometimes those are debatable, whether this is the human spirit or the Holy Spirit that it's talking about. One's capitalized, one isn't. So, that's not necessarily inclusive. You have to compare scriptures. You got to look up the word in the Greek, get a concordance or a dictionary, look up the word, and try to get to the bottom of it. Jason can show you right after service tonight. Next week he's going to be doing that. How to use that. Yeah, I don't think it's that crucial anyway to worry about whether a word's capitalized or not. Unless you're talking about the Holy Spirit, things like that. Sarah. Fine with me. I just wouldn't get hung up on that. I wouldn't worry about that. 2 or 3 days is to why a word's capitalized. Yeah, I wouldn't worry. I wouldn't let that bother me. Okay, let's move on. I had asked the question if your private interpretation leads you to a conclusion different from a historic view. You don't want to fully rely upon your pastor, as is obvious, but it is good to bounce off those things off somebody else. This goes to the next rule. I want to get to rule 8. Church history is important, but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. Church history is important, but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. Very simply, why would that be? Because the Bible is what? The final authority. So church history, and even some of the doctrines that the church held or the church taught in times past, that isn't the authority. The authority is the Bible itself. So you have to work from the assumption, remember rule 1, that the Bible is the authority. You can have as a source of authority reason. You can have as a source of authority tradition. You can have as a source of authority experience. Or you can have as a source of authority Scripture. And Scripture must be the final court of appeal. The church does not determine what the Bible teaches. The Bible determines what the church teaches. Remember last week I talked about the different views, and the Orthodox view is that the church is the product of the Bible. It's not the other way around. The Bible isn't the product of the church, so that the church becomes the authority. History was not meant to be decisive in the interpretation of Scripture, for there have been times when the church has not been true to the Word of God. During the Dark Ages, some of the doctrines that were taught by the church that brought about, again, the Reformation, which was brought about because of the Word of God and the Bible being the authority, and the discrepancies between this is what the church teaches, this is what the scripture teaches. And the tension that was there, you know, well, was the authority of the church or the authority of the scriptures? And the reformers took their stand on the scriptures, solely the scriptures, and that's what created the Protestant Reformation. There are some who will argue doctrinal issues and say, yeah, but that's not what the church has always taught, or during the Middle Ages, or here or there. But that's not the final court of appeal. The court of appeal is the scriptures. So, but having voiced this caution, you still must not overlook the balance that as you study the Word of God, you must also take into consideration what has been believed or taught or held to by the church in times past. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "It seems odd that certain men would talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to them, should think so little of what he has revealed to others." That's a good point. So you can go to both extremes. You can say, well, I don't care what the church has taught, and I don't care what they believe, you know, and I'll take my stand here. Or you can go to the other extreme and say, well, I don't care what the Bible teaches. I don't care what the scriptures say. This is where I'm going to take my stand and disregard what God has taught and show it to other people. You've heard me quote Harry Ironside before where he said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. So most of our important doctrines have been around a long time. They've been accepted for a long time, understood for a long time, and hashed out for a long time. And some of the creeds have been, you know, revised and changed. But I think we pretty much know what is biblical and what isn't biblical. But just keep that in mind, that when you're interpreting the scriptures, that, again, simply the scriptures are the authority and not necessarily the church or tradition or what has been believed or held before in the past. Now, I used to have a Rule 9 under general principles. I just want to mention what it was. It's not in your notes anymore because I kind of questioned how to deal with it and I didn't want to really go into it. And Walt Hendrickson in his book says, "The promises of God throughout the Bible are available to the Holy Spirit for the believers of every generation." And I think that when you deal with promises of the Bible, one of the most important principles that you need to ask is the promise for me today? Was it a promise made just for Abraham? Is it backed up by any indication elsewhere in Scripture that the same promise is also for me today? Now again, there is a way that you can be reading an Old Testament passage, it's narrative, you're in a historical narrative, and God makes a promise to Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or whoever it might be, and the Holy Spirit may speak to your own heart and say, God wants to do this for you. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God gave that promise in its original historical context to you or to the whole church. It's not something that is applicable to you. The Holy Spirit can take that and he can speak to your own heart. But then that's the challenge, where then it becomes subjective. You know, you may be single and you might read the story of Isaac and Rebekah and you can say, oh, God spoke to me through that. He's going to bring me a wife. You know, you may even go farther and say, by this Saturday or something. I mean, what am I going to say? No, he didn't? Or no, that's not true? I basically just say, well, great. We'll see. I'll call you Sunday morning and see who it is, you know, who the unfortunate woman is, you know. But some people go just way out with the promises and they think they're all for me and they're all, you know, for us today. You need to take into consideration who it was given to, the context it was given, and then conditions for that promise. If there are promises, a lot of times there are conditions for it. And if there are promises that are for us today, we have to ask ourselves, what are the conditions? Sometimes people will respond to a promise and then not see it fulfilled in their life, and they'll feel that God has let them down. More likely is that they misinterpreted the promise, misclaimed the promise, and it really was not for them. And it wasn't God that let them down. It was their faulty interpretation that let them down. Well, yeah, that ties in with that whole concept of you're asking about people who claim promises for someone's going to be healed, or they claim a promise. I think they misinterpret the promise. They misapply the promise. That's why application is based on interpretation. If your interpretation is wrong, then it only stands to reason that your application is going to be wrong. So they misinterpret the Bible, then they misapply the Bible. And you have to ask yourself, is the Bible really saying there that God's going to heal everybody or heal that person? And I think that obviously that they're misinterpreting that promise, and it's not what God is saying. Especially when it comes to healing or health or wealth or prosperity, their premise is that God's promised that everyone should have health, and that's not true. Their premise is that God's promised everyone's going to have wealth, and that's not true. So they go out and claim it, or they speak it, or whatever, thinking if they have the faith to do that, God's going to do what he said he would do. But the problem is God hasn't really promised that. Sure. So you have to be careful when you're interpreting promises. You have to make sure there are some promises that are specific. There are some that are general. There are some that aren't for us today. And some that are conditional. And ask yourself, who are they to? Are they for us? Are they conditional? If so, what condition do I need to meet? And sometimes God's promises are, you know, answered or fulfilled in installments, not always at once. And in his own timing, in his own way, they're fulfilled. Sure. Right, but that's not the kind of church history I'm talking about. So reason, tradition, and experience are good, and they're valid, but they're not the final authority is all I'm saying. So I'm glad you brought that up. That's a good point. There's nothing wrong with reason. There's nothing wrong with tradition. There's nothing wrong with experience. But they are not the final authority. They're not the final. If experience and Scripture contradict, who do we go with? Scripture. If my reason and human reason and Scripture are contradiction, who do we go with? Scripture. You know, it's the liberals that say, well, you know, our intellect and our reason is the final court of appeal. That's the final authority. So they go with their reason or their intellect or their experience. And some people go with tradition, and that's the problem. So there's nothing wrong with those things if they're in harmony with Scripture and they're not contradictory to Scripture. Actually, in my interpretation of doctrinal issues that I've wrestled with for years, I take into consideration experience, my observation of the experience of others, but I don't base my conviction on those experiences. I have some convictions about doctrinal issues. But what I do is I allow what I experience, what I see, and what I've seen observed in the church, I allow those to support what I believe. So I allow those to be part of the whole picture, prop that up and support that. So I go, I think this is what the Bible teaches. This is what I've seen. This is what I've experienced. This is what the church's belief here. I put it all together and I say, we're on solid ground. We're on real solid ground. And so that's something that I think we all need to do so that we come to real firm convictions in what we believe about the Scriptures. Okay, how to interpret the Bible. Let's talk about grammatical principles. You guys ready for a break already, or you want to keep going? Let's take a break.